If you would take a Bible and join me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6, at least the first part of verse 6. Those making the chapter and verse divisions didn't do a real good job, and they put a couple together that really the last part of verse 6 should have gone with verse 7. So we're going to stop before we get to that. Cary Grant used to tell the story of how he was walking along a street and met a fellow whose eyes locked on him in excitement. The man said, wait a minute, I know who you are. Don't tell me you're Rock Hudson. No, that's not it. So Grant thought he would help him out and said, Cary Grant. And the man said, no, that's not it. You're, even though Cary Grant identified himself there with the man still refused to believe that that's who it was, thinking he was someone else. The Apostle John, in the first chapter of John, writes this about the Lord Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. That's John 1:10. As we resume our study of Mark's gospel following a 4-week break, we see that even by folks in his hometown, Jesus was not only not recognized for who he was utterly rejected in spite of what they had seen and what they heard. Let's read that in Mark 6, beginning of verse 1. He, being Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." I've actually heard people say that, people today, if people could just really see Jesus and look into his eyes and get to know him, I have no doubt that they would believe, that they would become believers. You just couldn't face Jesus face to face and yet not become a believer. And yet this story and many others in the Gospels lay the lie to that, because these people did see Jesus. They looked him in the eye. They saw the things that he did. They heard what he had to say, and yet they still refused to believe. Why? Why do some refuse to believe what their very eyes tell them, what their very ears hear? In the face of the evidence, why do some, 2,000 years ago and today, still refuse to believe? And what can we do about it? Well, first of all, let's look at the causes of unbelief, at least as we see them here in this story. The first cause I would give to you are preconceptions. The preconceptions that people had about the Messiah, what the Messiah was to look like, what he was to do, where he was to come from, and how Jesus, in their estimation, did not meet up. Notice what they said. "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter?" Wait a minute. We know this guy. We know this dude. He grew up here. Jesus was indeed a carpenter. He was a working man. He was not a rabbi, at least not in the usual sense. Jesus did not have the required rabbinical resume that was expected of one who would be a teacher of the Scriptures. Certainly one who could do the things that he did. Again, he didn't fit the preconceptions, the expectations that people, even people in his own hometown, had about the Messiah. This was a stumbling block for many, not just those in his hometown, but as we've seen before, especially for the religious leaders. Now, we know that some of it was their preconception. Some of it was just the fact that they didn't want anybody threatening their status, their situation. But in Matthew 21, verse 23, the chief priests and elders asked Jesus as he was teaching, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Who do you think you are?" See, he wasn't one of them. And they didn't think that he qualified to be teaching and certainly not to be working miracles. In fact, as we've seen earlier, sometimes they said that he was able to do this, cast out demons by the prince of demons, that he was actually in league with the devil in order to do these things. Their preconceptions blinded them to who Jesus was, their expectations. Joshua Bell emerged from the D.C. Metro and positioned himself against a wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript. A youngish white man in jeans, a long-sleeved t-shirt, and a Washington Nationals baseball cap. From a small case, he removed a violin. Placing the open case at his feet, he shrewdly threw in a few dollars in pocket change as seed money and began to play. For the next 45 minutes in the D.C. Metro on January 12, 2007, Joshua Bell played Mozart and Schubert as over 1,000 people streamed by, most hardly taking notice. If they had paid attention, they might have recognized him for the world-renowned violinist he is. They also might have noted the violin he played, a rare Stradivarius worth over $3 million. It was all part of a project arranged by the Washington Post, an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. In a banal setting, at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend, was the question. You need to understand that just days earlier, Joshua Bell had sold out the Boston Symphony Hall with ordinary seats going for $100 apiece. But in the subway, Bell garnered about $32 from the 27 people who stopped long enough to give a donation. Our preconceptions can blind us to who somebody really is. So many of those who saw and heard Jesus, what he did and what he taught, were unprepared to believe who he really was because he didn't fit what they expected. Many today also have preconceptions, maybe not so much about the Messiah, but just about what's possible in general, that are barriers to faith. But there's a second thing we see here that's a barrier to faith, a second thing that caused these people not to believe, and that is prejudice. Prejudice. Notice, they said, is not this the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Again, this was his hometown. These people knew him and his family. They didn't think that one of them could be that it would be possible for someone from among them to do what he did, to say what he said. In his case, familiarity did indeed breed contempt. In fact, some commentators believe that there may have been a slur in the fact that Jesus was identified as Mary's son rather than as Joseph's son. Now, Joseph was almost certainly dead at this point. Yet even in such cases, it was customary for people to be identified by their fathers rather than by their mothers. The question is, could it be that the circumstances that they knew about the conception and the birth of Jesus raise questions about his legitimacy? Their prejudices blinded them to who Jesus was. It wasn't just these folks. At the beginning of his earthly ministry, when Jesus was calling his first disciples, one of them was Philip. Philip had started following Jesus. We read about this in John 1. And he told Nathanael about Jesus. And what was Nathanael's reply? You remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Because he was identified as a Nazarene, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Already thinking, he can't be the Messiah. Prejudice blinded people to who Jesus was. And again, it's not just about Jesus. Hank Aaron passed away just over 2 weeks ago on January 22nd at the age of 86. He was one of the greatest baseball players to ever play the game. Among his many accomplishments, and he had many, the greatest was holding the record for the most home runs in the career, 755, for 33 years. For 33 years, he was the all-time home run king. But I'm old enough to remember that as Hank Aaron, approached the record of the man whose record he would eclipse, Babe Ruth, there were many who weren't at all thrilled at the prospect of him breaking that record. In fact, even after he broke the record, there were some, maybe many, who refused to acknowledge Hank Aaron as the true home run king. Why? Because Hank Aaron was black. Prejudice kept people from recognizing or acknowledging who he was and what he had accomplished. Prejudice comes in many forms. Some refuse to believe in Jesus because of their prejudice. But then the third reason, which is really behind the first two, it's not maybe as explicit, but it's really implicit in just about every objection or stumbling block to acknowledging who Jesus is, and that's pride. Pride. Behind the rejection of Jesus due to preconceptions and prejudice, there was also pride. And you can even catch it in the way his hometown folks made their statements about him. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given him? As if he's something, as if he's better than we are. It was pride. In fact, in pretty much every case where people refuse to believe in Jesus, pride is a major cause. It's a major reason. The bottom line is this. In order to trust Christ, in order to believe in Jesus, you have to surrender yourself and your thoughts about yourself to him. Many people simply don't want this man to rule over them. They don't want him to be the boss of their lives. They want to maintain that control. Preconceptions, prejudice, pride. They're still obstacles to faith today. They're not the only ones, certainly, but they are some of the major ones. For example, preconceptions. There are some people, you know, you may hear something like this. Well, you know, I'm a person of science, not superstition. I can't believe some fairy tale from a 2,000-year-old book written by a bunch of backwards, superstitious zealots. They may not express it exactly that way, but that's kind of the thought. I mean, after all, science has given us all the answers we need. We don't need this religious mumbo jumbo. Their preconceptions blind them. And again, it may come out in other ways, but sometimes prejudice. Now, I don't know personally too many people who are prejudiced against Jesus. And that's probably because most people, when they think of Jesus, don't think of the real biblical Jesus. They think of maybe some facet of Jesus that they like, you know, his love, his compassion, his mercy. But some of the other parts, you know, they just kind of ignore that. So they take what they want. But most people, it's not Jesus they have an issue with. It's not Christ, it's Christians. And sometimes we make it easy for them to be prejudiced against Christians with some of what we say, some of what we do, the way we come across. Sometimes they have good reason, but not always. Not always. Just the very fact that we take the Bible seriously is enough to prejudice people against the faith, against Christianity. They may think, look at the people who actually believe all this stuff. Look at how backward they are. Look, they're not with the time. They're on the wrong side of history. You heard that recently? And so they're prejudiced against the faith, against Christianity, because of our stance on the Bible. There are many others as well. But then pride. Pride, as I said, is really a root of many, if not all, rejection of Christ and Christianity. Do you know the changes I'd have to make if I became a Christian? No one's going to tell me how to live my life. I am the master of my fate. Pride. I hope you won't let preconceptions or prejudice or pride, if you're not yet a believer in Christ, keep you from seeing the truth, seeing the evidence of who Jesus is and what he did and what you need to do with him. Well, the second thing that we see here is not just the causes of unbelief, but the consequence of unbelief. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives, in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Can you imagine? Jesus could do no mighty work there? And then it does say that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. But imagine what he could have done, what he desired to do among and for his own hometown. Consider what he had done for others. Yet their unbelief prevented them from experiencing any mighty work. Now we need to understand, this is not an absolute inability or limitation on Christ. It's not that he couldn't have, it's that he chose not to, because the Bible teaches again and again, I'm going to come back to this, that the Lord requires faith often to do mighty works in and for people. We've seen before that, for example, back in Mark 4, 35 through 41, Jesus stilled the storm, and yet he rebuked the disciples for their lack of faith. They didn't have much faith, but he still did a mighty work. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we saw where he delivered the demonized man. Nobody could restrain him. Nobody could help him. He was out of control. And yet, without any hint of faith on this man's part, Jesus delivered him from his demon. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that these were not obstinate in their unbelief, unlike the religious leaders that we've seen previously, or these former neighbors of Jesus. See, these folks were determined not to believe in spite of the evidence. It wasn't a matter of doubt. It was a matter of defiance that kept them from believing and experiencing what the Lord could have done there, as he did many other places. We understand that again and again in Scripture, faith is presented as the means by which God works. For example, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? Y'all want to quote it together? For by grace are you saved through faith, And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not of works, but faith by grace, or you say through faith. Faith is the instrument that the Lord uses to save us, to grant us redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life. And in Hebrews chapter 11, often referred to as God's hall of faith, we see a number of people from the Old Testament who are commended for their faith. It starts out like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. And then a couple of verses later, he launches into a whole list, starting with Abel and going down all the way through Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and into the judges and David. And then he mentions, and the prophets. And all of them were commended for their faith. In John 6, 28 and 29, we read this. Jesus asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to know what your first responsibility is? Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Unbelief still prevents people from experiencing God and his power. Not because God is impotent or dependent on us, but because he has chosen to require faith in order to work on behalf of people. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. But you know, there's another mighty work. What is the mightiest work that the Lord accomplishes? It is the salvation of his people. And again, that requires faith. The greatest consequence of unbelief is eternity without God. That's the greatest consequence of unbelief. It's spending eternity in hell. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But do you also know verses 17 and 18 that follow John 3:16? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that in order that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The limitation isn't in God's power, but in his purpose. He has chosen to require faith in his Son for salvation. In John 5, verses 39 and 40, Jesus said to the Jews, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And how do we come to Jesus for life? Well, again, John writes in John 1, 12 through 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Again, I want to speak to those of you who perhaps have heard the good news, the salvation offer again and again and again, and yet still have chosen to reject it, still have chosen not to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. Don't let preconceptions or prejudice or pride or anything else keep you from coming to Christ. Come to him today by faith in who he is and in what he did on the cross to save sinners. Confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and turn from your sin and say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you. I put my faith in you to save me from my sin. And I surrender to follow you as the Lord of my life. So what did Jesus do in the face of those who rejected with their causes, preconceptions, prejudices, pride, with the consequence of his not being able to do any mighty work there? Did he, you know, tuck his tail between his legs and skulk off? Did he just hang his head and just say, well, I guess, you know, there's nothing I can do? What did he do? How did he respond? He didn't get into an argument or try to convince his former neighbors about who he was. Neither did he let the opposition deter him from continuing to do what his Father had sent him to do: to preach, to heal, cast out demons, to advance the kingdom. He didn't let the response of others dictate what he would do. He just continued loving, serving, preaching, healing, casting out demons, and ultimately going to the cross to pay the penalty for all who would put their faith in him. The reality is that there will always be some who believe when they hear the message, and some, many, who won't. We are called to do what Jesus did: continue to be faithful to what God has called us to be and to do. Christian, what are you called to do to counter unbelief? That's what we're talking. How do we counter unbelief? The reality is this: we don't have it in our power to change people's hearts. We don't have it in our ability, within our ability, to give faith to people. Now, we may be able to argue some people into acknowledging certain things, but as has often been said, anything I can talk you into, someone else can talk you out of. That's not what we're about. We're about sharing the good news, living the good news, so that others, so the Holy Spirit can do his work of drawing men, women, boys, and girls to faith in Christ. If anyone knew rejection because of the gospel other than the Lord Jesus, it was the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't you agree? Listen to some of what Paul endured for preaching the gospel. This comes from 2 Corinthians 11, Paul's own testimony. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Anybody here experience anything like that for the gospel? Yeah, I didn't think so. And yet, what did Paul do? By the time the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he had already experienced much of what I just read. And yet, listen to what he writes in the opening chapter of Romans. For I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that is, the non-Jew. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith. We are called to speak, to tell the gospel to others. Some will believe, some will not. Our responsibility is to share it. But we're also called to live in a way that commends the gospel. In Titus 2, the Apostle Paul gives Titus instructions to give to people in the church. He addresses older men, older women, younger men, and bondservants. And at the end of these instructions, he gives the reason for how they are to live exemplary lives. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In other words, our lives should make the gospel look good, look attractive, look credible. Our lives are to affirm rather than deny the gospel we proclaim. Now, none of us has ever or will ever do that perfectly, right? But we are to do it in a way that demonstrates the difference that Jesus is making in our lives. This means, of course, that we seek to live submissively and obediently, not to the culture, but to God's word. Even those passages that are most challenging or that we may not like. For example, loving and praying for our enemies, right? Rather than things that we do on Twitter or Facebook. It also means that we do all, whether eating or drinking or speaking or texting or whatever, to the glory of God. It's a good question to ask. Can I do this to the glory of God? Can I say this to the glory of God? Can I write this to the glory of God? That's what we are called to do. We're not called to win people to an argument. We're not called to vent our opinions or to get something off our chest. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. We are called to speak the truth in love. We are called to live the truth, even those parts of it that are most cutting and most challenging to us. And God will do the rest. The Holy Spirit will bring people to Himself. He will grant repentance and faith to people. We who are Christians need to be encouraged by the fact that while we will encounter preconceptions and prejudice and pride as obstacles to faith and maybe many other obstacles, God is able to overcome these. And He is able to bring people to faith. Let me just share a couple of examples in conclusion. Many of us, many of you, no doubt, have been blessed and helped by the writings of C.S. Lewis, right? But Lewis did not come to faith easily. He resisted. Listen, while attending Magdalen, one of the constituent colleges of the University of Oxford in England, C.S. Lewis converted to theism in the spring of 1929, thus setting the stage for his eventual conversion to the Christian faith in 1931. He describes his conversion in his book, titled Surprised by Joy. Here's what Lewis writes. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of Him of whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared how it had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, May 22nd, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see then what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and His compassion is our liberation." God won over C.S. Lewis. Here's another. Russell Moore recounts a memorable conversation with evangelical theologian Carl F. H. Henry. As Moore and some of his friends were lamenting the miserable shape of the church, they asked Dr. Henry if he saw any hope in the coming generation of evangelicals. Dr. Henry replied, "Of course there is hope for the next generation of evangelicals. But the leaders of the next generation might not be coming from the current evangelical establishment. They're probably still pagans. Who knew that Saul of Tarsus was to be the great apostle to the Gentiles? Who knew that God would raise up a C.S. Lewis or a Charles Colson? They were unbelievers who, once saved by the grace of God, were mighty warriors for the faith." Russell Moore added this, "The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with a Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might be a misogynist, profanity-spewing hip-hop artist right now. The next Billy Graham might be passed out drunk in a fraternity house right now. The next Charles Spurgeon might be making posters for a gay pride march right now. The next Mother Teresa might be managing an abortion clinic right now. God is able to overcome preconceptions, prejudice, pride, and anything and everything else. We are called to share. We are called to be faithful." Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, help us to hear, to see what Jesus did, how he responded to unbelief. Father, we don't have the power, the capability to make people believe, but we do have the responsibility to share the good news with them and to live in such a way as to lend credibility to it, not perfectly, but faithfully. Lord, I pray again for those, even within the hear of my voice, who need Jesus as Savior and have not found him. Lord, I pray that you, by your Spirit today, would bring them to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.